Well, here's my question. Does it matter how we live out our God-given gender? Does gender matter to God? Should we just chunk gender distinctions and only consider them as some form of oppression? You know, there are often two polar extremes pushed upon us in the world and in our own flesh, our sinful impulse. Let me hold up these two extreme positions here. For example, you could say, and I gleaned this from a book that Wayne Grudem and others had put together. On one side, we could call it the violent right. There is no equality whatsoever. Might makes right. God is essentially just one person. There's no Trinity. Harsh, unloving. He's an unloving warrior. He is Allah. Men are brutes and women are objects. There is polygamy, harems, and female infanticide. Abortion is supported by men who do not want masculine responsibilities for family. Men are to have all power, and women and children are to serve them. There is violence and rape. Temptation is unlimited and unequal sexual activity for men. There is abuse of authority. In the realm of sports, they are focused on being very violent, even unto death. There is, in this system, excessive punishment of criminals. There is the justification of slavery, dehumanization of the poor. All property is in the hands of a few. So that's one extreme over here, right? Well, then you have what we say over here on the effeminate left. There is also no distinctions, not really. Because this time, all are one. All is one. Creation is Mother Earth. Men are emasculated and women defeminized. Same-sex is approved. Abortion is approved by those who reject feminine roles. There's no individual family units, only society or the village. There is the violent protest of God's plan for sexual union between a man and a woman in marriage. There is to be instead, unlimited sexual activity. Religion is feminized. There is the hatred of authority. And in sports, there's no competition. Everyone wins. Property is no longer private, but possessions are equalized. Well, these challenges are not new, nor are they foreign to God's people. Throughout the Bible, there have been times where those who claimed to be God's people ignored humility about gender and sought to glorify themselves. As you heard from Genesis chapter 3, the tragic story of Adam and Eve, if you keep reading, you will find the Tower of Babel. It's just merely the foreshadow of Babylon, the city of man in rebellion against God. Then, of course, there is Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the height of wicked cities, actually in the Old Testament, is ancient Israel in Jerusalem at her worst, where they were called worse than Sodom. And in the New Testament, we see an example of a church where some were jettisoning following Christ for promoting themselves. They came to church peacocking in proud display of themselves, which followed alongside their practices of sexual immorality. So those of us who've read and understood the Bible understand that God's design has been rejected from the beginning and at a great cost to boys and girls everywhere, to families everywhere. What happens to a church's witness when God's people are rejecting His ordained design for the home and family and the church? Are they not dishonoring Him? Are they not drawing attention to themselves and off of God? Well, this is exactly what was happening in the church in Corinth. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. I originally set out to be quite ambitious and cover verses 2 through 16. I changed my mind. I'm only going to cover two verses this morning. One does not simply just wade easily into 1 Corinthians 11. There is some foundation work I'd like to do as we go through this controversial chapter, one of the most controversial in the New Testament, actually. I want to say, as I set the context here from the outset, we need to remember what kind of letter we are dealing with here. Genre matters. Understanding the literary shape of what you are studying matters. 1 Corinthians is a very unique letter because of how it is written. We got to remember, Paul is answering questions that, they had for him, the church there, and responding to things that are being reported to him about this church. And so we pick it up in the middle of the conversation. Understand? We have Paul's answers. We don't have the question sheet that went in before it. We don't have the full report about the particulars about what was going on, but we do have the apostolic teaching applied. We do have the apostolic doctrine applied. As you know, Corinth was a church that took pride. I mean, this is the hot mess of churches in the Bible, right? They took pride in their favorite teachers to the point they divided among themselves. Okay, that's really unhealthy. They failed to practice church discipline over adultery and incest. There were members of the church, not kidding, who took each other to court to extort one another for financial gain. They thought, well, we have the freedom to do this, take each other to suit and do this. Let's do it. It gets worse. People were justifying visiting prostitutes the same way they would justify going to eat a meal. Food for the stomach. Some on the other extreme were ready to leave their marriage because they somehow thought what they did in their body was corrupt, the body was evil altogether, and that they needed to leave their marriage because the sexual union was somehow profane. And Paul had to correct that. Tell them to stay married if you're married. He had to talk to singles about when to get married. There's all kinds of things Paul has to tackle in 1 Corinthians. Then there were people who were going to banquets. And granted, remember, let me caveat here. This is a church that really misunderstood Christian liberty. They really misunderstood Christian freedom. They loved to talk about what they were entitled to. They did not think carefully about what that portrayed in their witness. They didn't think about it from the standpoint of the gospel. So there were those who were going to banquets because they wanted meat and they wanted the political ties. They were going to banquets that celebrated idolatry, placing themselves under demonic influence and justifying it as a right of theirs to eat the food. Okay, so like the list is long of messiness in 1 Corinthians. And so we were in that section on the banquets, chapters 8 through 10, for about 3 weeks there. Now we're at chapter 11. And you got to remember, as you're turning the corner, right? As you're turning the corner, you got to remember the momentum behind Paul is what he's just been talking about. Do all to the glory of God. Don't seek the benefit of yourself. Seek the benefit of others. I want to become all things to all people so that I might win some to Christ. Okay, that's the momentum behind Paul. He's trying to keep stirring that up in their thinking about how to die to self and so that the gospel will go forward. Instead of demanding rights, let's think of ways we can further the gospel. That's the momentum behind it going into chapter 11. Chapters 11 through 14 now going into other practical problems. They were a disaster in their corporate worship. I mean, it just gets better, right? I'm speaking sarcastically. Apparently, couples were coming to church gatherings in such a way they dishonored the roles they had signed up for in marriage. People were playing favoritism against one another in their observance of the Lord's Supper. Keep reading chapter 11. And I kid you not, some were using it as an occasion to get drunk. And if you keep reading, you discover they were further out of sync in their corporate worship, with their desire to display themselves spiritually gifted. They prioritized self-expression more than edification. So they forgot how to love, as Paul has shown them again and again in this letter. This is a church full of members who love themselves. Paul's just talked to them about living life the way Jesus did. living to benefit others spiritually, doing all you do. Yes, even how you dress to draw attention and give glory to God. Paul was willing to forfeit his entitlements to compensation for the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10. What do you think he's going to think about their more shallow rites of self-expression? He's going to take them on. He's a good pastoral example of both encouragement and correction. And I pray that those tones will come out in the sermon. I hope I get the tone of the text right as we go through it this morning. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes now in verse 2, chapter 11, verse 2. Really, chapter 10 should end on chapter 11, verse 1. We pick up the new section here in verse 2 of chapter 11. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This is God's word. When you read 1 Corinthians, you should ask yourself, do I understand what it means to live for the glory of God? Which will always include the good of others unto him. Everyone should not seek their own, but the good and edification of others. Do it all to the glory of God. God created man and woman unique for the purpose of using us as living illustrations of his character and image. As biological males and females, we were created equal before God, and yet assigned different jobs, different roles to fulfill the purpose of displaying Jesus Christ. We were both given a special dignity and design to image our Creator and Savior. We will only go back to this beautiful design by knowing God the Father in Christ the Son by the Holy Spirit. And this passage, if you can go home and read the passage. We're going to be in it for a couple of weeks. This passage is a call to mostly to couples, but singles too, to order their life in the church, to draw attention to God's order and glory. However, many back then and still today make this life and even Christianity about themselves. Well, how's that working out is my question. Has it made our churches healthier? Has it made society holier and healthier? Why don't we try God's word? Why don't we consider his word? If you look there at verses 2 and 3, Paul encourages and reminds them about God's order of authority in the church and home and how that's displayed in Jesus Christ. This passage, especially verse 3, hits at a very deep level. The church here, so messy, needed to get their act together. They are representing the King of Kings. They bear the name of Christ as a local church. And they were coming to church, the church gathering, in mockery of God and in honor of themselves. So here's the central point if you're taking notes. God's people honor him. God's people honor him by upholding their created gender roles, by upholding their created gender roles for a display of his glory, for a display of his glory. My original manuscript had 2 points and was unlawfully long. I've cut it in half. We're going to look at point one with 2 subpoints today. All right? Point number one, remember God's established order. Remember God's established order. 2 reasons here why. Encouragement and authority. Encouragement and authority. First subpoint, encouragement. We need encouragement to apply God's word. Look at verse 2. He encourages them for upholding the teaching, the traditions he passed to them, referring obviously to the institution of the Lord's Supper and the fundamentals of the gospel. The word denotes the twin process of that word tradition of hearing and passing on. It's normally used to refer to those essential Christian truths which are at the heart of the gospel. And so these traditions were passed on orally from evangelists and teachers to new believers. And this body of tradition became an authoritative reproduction of apostolic truth. In the pastoral epistles, for example, Paul underlines the need to follow the pattern of sound teaching passed on from older men to able successors. As you might imagine, reliable oral tradition back then was critical. And once something is embedded in culture of a community, it remains a firm part of it. I'm thinking of the Corinthian church at worship. We need to remember that Paul had spent 18 months teaching them. Teaching had a strong inner consistency. He was thus able to write of a similar, if not identical, pattern in all the churches. So think about traditions that you and your family have had passed on. Nursery rhymes. There are songs. There are things that was so repeated, so frequent in your home, you know it. And there are Christian doctrines passed on in such a great oral tradition. So here is some encouragement. Like, Pastor, what can we get from that for encouragement today? Well, the earlier church appeared to be very skilled in catechesis. They used discipleship tools and commended in principle from the Bible. Friends, that's why we should use time-tested, faithful materials. That's why we have time-tested, trusted statements of faith and use of good catechisms, discipleship tools. It helps put to memory the scriptural boundaries of our beliefs. Pick up your tools. That's what I'm calling you to. Pick up those tools. Use them. Use the New City Catechism. By the way, it has a free app for your mobile device. Just saying, it's free. You can use it at home. Some of you are using it. There's something to be said about memorizing these truths. And we need encouragement, as they did, to hold fast to the authoritative Word of God, the teachings from the Word. And the apostles were used that way. Paul stops to highlight this in their lives so that he can address the problems of chapter 11. A little encouragement before the correction, I know, but nevertheless, the encouragement is there. When it comes to our methods and practices, we need to see them rooted in the Scriptures, rooted in the teachings of the apostles. Let's go to the second subpoint, which is going to make up the majority of my time. Authority. We need encouragement from the Word to stay faithful to the Word. And now we need the particular instruction on authority from the Word. We need reminders about the authority structure of the home. That's the second subpoint, authority. We need reminders about the authority structure of the home. Verse 3. So Paul brings up a foundational truth here. God designed an authority structure in the home. This is nothing new. It's upheld throughout the Bible. In verse 3, despite what some commentators say, who deny the authority of Scripture, by the way, this is not a social commentary on Paul's day. It was not merely that men were preeminent representatives of their home, though they were. Verse 3 in context is a theological, foundational statement. It's not a social commentary. And what Paul says about God's relationship to Christ in verse 3 shows the social dimensions of the passage cannot be divided from theology. Social dimensions, which are coming, cannot be separated from theology. So he's given the theological foundation before he goes into those social cues. God's relationship to Christ, you notice there, is not merely social. This is a relationship he talks about here. There's a relationship between men and women, notably husbands and wives, that is analogous in some sense to God's relationship to Christ. That's why he's mentioning it here in verse 3. Now, there is discontinuity because the relationship of the incarnate Son, second person of the Trinity, to his Father cannot be completely analogous to any human relationship. I think we should all be able to understand that. But given the uniqueness of this relationship between the Father and the Son, we should understand an analogy is drawn. Verse 3 functions as the theological basis for the ensuing discussion. We have a threefold description. Look with me. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. God is the head of Christ. Everyone see that? What does the word head here mean? It means the assigned ranking authority. Let's look for clarity in this word by looking to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is uniquely the head of the church as its Savior and Lord according to the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Jesus has redeemed and bought the church with his own blood, shed in substitution for her. He laid down his life for the bride, the church. He took on her sin debt as if it were his own. In his divine authority, Christ is the head of every human being, believer and non-believer. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So here's the thing. This Jesus, this eternal Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, he has not been acknowledged by most of mankind. Why? Why does mankind not worship Christ? Because people are rebels against God, the Bible says. We are sinners. We disregard God as he's revealed in Scripture. Humanity denies his existence even though the heavens declare his glory. Humanity loves and trusts and obeys created things, goods, services, money, power, sex, and vanities over their creator. People rather trust in their own limited perspectives. Mankind has great trust in what they can see with their limited sight and faculties and with their scientific theories that submit to the one. They rather do that. They rather trust their own limited knowledge and perception and sinful heart than submit to the one who gave them life and sustains them right now. There is one who puts a conscience in us, friend. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have a conscience. You have a sense of right and wrong. You have a sense of justice within. There's a desire for justice in the human heart because we all know that evil is real. And what we are slow to see is that we are evil and sinful too. We like to point out people on the news who are sinners. They're being wicked. But know what we're slow at? Seeing our own sin, our own shortcomings, our rebellion, our thoughtlessness towards the one who sustains us and created us, who birthed us into this world, who gave us life. And in our hearts, there is a desire to covet, a desire to murder, to curse, and to hate. We are all sinners, born sinners, and God, our Creator, would be just. And you know I'm telling you the truth. He would be just to judge us all. The Bible says all things have been put in subjection under his feet, Jesus Christ. And one day, according to Philippians 2, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the head of mankind. So here's the good news, though. You don't have to meet Christ in judgment. You don't have to be meeting God in that way. You can meet him in salvation. You can meet him in love and forgiveness and cleansing of your sins. He is the Lamb of God, slain for sinners. If you put your trust in him, God promises he will cleanse you of your sins, forgive you, clothe you in the righteousness of Christ. You see, God himself had to come and live the life we all never have lived. That's what Jesus is, not some poor martyr. He is the Lamb of God who came to make, who came to trailblaze the way of salvation. He lived the perfect life of righteousness that you and I never lived. And then he went to the cross to bear the debt of sinners for any and all who'd repent, take God's side against their sin, and trust in him alone for salvation. Have you done that? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Jesus is a Lord worthy of complete trust. I'm so glad. I've never regretted trusting in Christ. And if you look at brothers and sisters out here today, Christians all around you, none of them would say, I ever regretted that. It was the best thing, is that Christ came into my heart, saved me, redeemed me, cleansed me. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Oh, friends, if you don't know Jesus, turn from your ways. Stop ignoring God. Stop living as you're the God of your life. And trust in Jesus alone for salvation. You know, those who submit to Jesus' authority, who trust in him for salvation, well, they constitute the church. They are part of a local church, an outpost of heaven here on earth as his witnesses. But those who rebel against his authority constitute the world. So friends, you're either in Christ and part of his church, or you're still in the world and you're in your sins. What camp are you in today? Are you under yourself or are you under Christ? So you're either part of Christ or you're still in your sins. You are headed for God's just wrath. Don't end that way. Come to the mercy and forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. Cry out to God, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. Jesus, you're my only hope in righteousness. And God will save you. In his patience and forbearance, God has allowed rebellious unbelievers to ignore Christ's lordship. God's being patient with humanity right now. But one day, they will acknowledge their subjection to him. He is in ultimate control of all men now and forever. So the first observation there is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the ruling authority. Now verse 3, man, or husband as some of your translations may put it, is the head of the wife, the woman. So despite sin entering the world, the duty of the husband is to be the loving covenant head of his marriage and family. It remains. That remains. And when the Bible says that the husband is the head of his wife, he's not stating that a man should be the head, but rather that he simply is, as Jesus is the head of the church. It's not you should be, you are. The only question, therefore, is whether or not a husband is a good head or a bad head. And out here in the sunshine, I may get a sunburnt head if I keep standing in direct light. I'm doing okay, though. So husbands, the question is whether you're a good head or a bad head. Men, as the covenant head, you cannot remain distant. Why? We look to Jesus. We can't be unwilling to get involved in the messiest parts of our family's lives, or to tell our wife to treat our wife in such a way that pushes her from our loving inclusion. No, Jesus sought us. He is our model. I want to say to the men, of course our wives bear a responsibility under God for their own sin. But we're to bear with her out of love. We see this perhaps most clearly in Genesis 3 when the first married couple sins. The wife sinned first and was held accountable by God, but the husband was called out by God and held responsible for both his sin and his wife's sin. The husband is the head. Adam bore the responsibility not because of superiority. That's clearly evident in Genesis 3. But due to his assigned job as the head of the home. So God makes no distinction between men and women as far as personal worth, abilities, intellect, spirituality are concerned. Both human beings and Christians, as Christians, women in general, are completely equal to men spiritually. But God has set up the man in the home to have the headship and authority and responsibility. Are you a good head is the question. Look at verse 3. The same idea is found in the Godhead of the equality and yet submission. Look at verse 3 again. Christ, who is equal with God, he came in the flesh, divested himself of glory, submitted himself to the Father. So this passage tells us, lets us know early, that this is not about inequality or value. These are job assignments in God's design for the purpose of complementing each other. So just as you see, Christ is totally equal with God, yet he willingly submitted himself to the Father as the Christ. It's about God's order. Christ is the ranking authority over man. Man is the ranking authority in his home over his wife, who is his equal, just as Christ, though equal with the Father, submitted himself under the Father. So something that gets blown over there in verse 3 is that equality. There is clear equality. It's brilliant how Paul sews that in. It's not about equality or who's better suited. It's about his order and design. So this is not about men being of higher evolution or higher abilities. I mean, friends, are there not women more superior to men in abilities, intellect, maturity, and spirituality? Oh, yeah. The women of this church have proven to me time and time again just how gifted they are. And there's times I can look and say, oh, Lord, I wish you'd put more of that in me. Help me. Such giftedness. And we know in this design of men and women, God chose to establish in the home and the church male authority and headship and female relegation for his own purpose of displaying Jesus. Not to put someone in their place, but to display Jesus Christ. So let me get some things off the table here and some application. We've got to stop assuming all men want to lead. That's just not true. Yes, there are sinful men who want to dominate. That's true too. But I think we know better. Because of the fall, a lot of men are passive. They often desire to be mothered. They want nurture, but not nagging. Sex, but not intimacy. And note to those of us who are parents of sons, what kind of men are we growing in our homes? A lot of times men find themselves being led by a wife who ironically seeks to guilt and shame them into the men they want them to be, which would be godly leaders. That happens in our fallen world all the time. And we also need to stop assuming that all women want to take the lead. Yes, there are sinful women who want to also exercise domination of the home, but often women are hungry for communication, consideration, and Christ-like leadership in the home. They long for a man of God who will set holy standards in their home, get up early and seek the Lord, be to church early, lead family devotions. Again, if you have a daughter, what kind of woman are you shaping her into as you think about these kinds of character qualities the Bible commends? In Ephesians 5, the man is more so called upon to lay down his life for the good of the wife. He is called to sacrifice for her, serve her, to love her as Christ loved the church. Husbands, God's word tells us to pursue sacrifice and pour God's word constantly into our wives. Read Ephesians 5. But ladies, 1 Corinthians 11 has more for you. Ephesians 5 has more heavily weight for the men. 1 Corinthians 11 has more for the women. You see, in Ephesians 5, the man is called to image Christ. Right here in 1 Corinthians 11, you're called to image Christ. You're to picture Jesus and submitting to the leadership of your husband if you are married. This man is your equal. You know, like an employee may be more intelligent and more skilled than his boss, he's called to submit to his authority. Some of you know what it's like. You've had superiors over you, maybe in the military or at your job, and you thought, I know I could do this job better, but nevertheless, I'm under their authority, and I'm to do my job. Now, I want to say up front, I do think this passage applies to all men and women in the sense of the church authority. But it's mostly keyed in on married women, as we will see throughout the chapter and going through chapter 14. But single women are to be under the oversight of the elders in a church. If you are with your parents, single ladies, you should submit to the lead of your dad's scriptural leadership. And if your dad asks you to disobey the word in a clear way, you don't have to obey that. But when in doubt, seek godly counsel and seek out your God-given pastors. But I want to be clear that a man in his home, because he says here, man is the head, right? A man has the authority to give direction and directives while at the same time prove himself trustworthy by self-sacrifice and death to himself. He is, after all, the head of the household, the head of his wife. And isn't it something, when you have a sacrificial husband, Ephesians 5, and a submissive wife, 1 Corinthians 11, you have a Jesus-honoring home. Both parties know they are called to picture Jesus. The husband pictures our sacrificial Savior, literally called to lay down your life. And the wife pictures our yielded Savior. They both forget themselves, and godly spouses do not desire to rule over each other. They desire the good for one another. And when it's necessary, the husband, yes, men, when it's necessary, you are called and I am called to make final decisions that we will be responsible for before God Almighty. So yes, as a husband, you should have convictions. Gentlemen, I'm calling you, have convictions rooted in the clear teaching of the Bible. If you're going to exercise authority, be rooted in Scripture. Be rooted in the gospel. Give your directives from being filled with God's word. And yes, a husband will sometimes lead in ways that are not very smart. Don't laugh too hard, ladies. Yes, sometimes husbands do knuckleheaded things. And yet you glorify the Lord as you yield and encourage him. God is pleased when a wife forbears with a husband, knowing all too well the husband forbears with her too. So back to the emphasis in theology here. What, wives, the majority of chapter 11 is about you living out Christ. Christ lived to honor the Father. Wives, you are called to orient your life in a very real way under Jesus Christ to honor your husband, not to shame him. I didn't say be a doormat. I didn't say encourage him in any way that's in abuse, laziness, or passivity. I'm saying this. Do all you can to bring out his God-given dignity. Do all you can to bring out your husband's God-given dignity. If you had a son, how would you want his wife to treat him? Wives, do all you can to encourage your husband to exercise authority in the home like Jesus. Why? It glorifies God, and by the way, it will shine Christ through you as you do this. Now, if you're about yourself, ladies, you will tear him down, and in the process, you will harm your own dignity. You think godly people, or perhaps even your children, are seeing a faithful witness if you are maligning, manipulating, and tearing down your husband whom God has appointed to display Jesus through as the head of that house? Of course not. Wives and daughters, do you speak the truth in love to men in the church, in the home? Do you encourage them towards Jesus' courageous example? You realize these men are going to, for sure, or they are potentially, in your understanding, will be leaders and heads of their homes one day. Do you encourage them towards Jesus' courageous example? Do you pray for them? Do you want them to shine for Jesus Christ? Do you encourage your brothers to lead like a man of God? Encourage them to be the providers, protectors, and courageous warriors God calls them to be. I want to encourage you by the word to be in your position. Gentlemen, get in your position. Ladies, be in your position in following Jesus. Let God's work, ladies and your husbands, let him work in your heart. Show him Jesus like he's never seen Jesus before, ladies, in your godliness. Let your husband see Christ in you. Wives, remind yourself of the sober, fearful scene in the garden that I read to you a while ago. When God came into the garden in his unique manifestation, Adam and Eve didn't dolly around, did they? They ran. It was dreadful. There is a dreadful day of accounting coming for your husband. One day your husband will be called to account in a way you will not be, not the same way. He is the established head of the house, regardless of what culture or our flesh tells us. Encourage him. Show him Christ. Pray for him. Model Christ for him too. That's what I'm calling you to. Now let me speak to those who are listening, who are single, who are not married, who are thinking about marriage potentially. I want you to pay careful attention who you size up to marry. Are they godly? Will this man serve as Jesus serves and lead as Jesus leads? Is he harsh? Is he lazy? Does this guy submit himself to the discipleship of the church and to the elders? Let me talk to the men too. I got sons. I gotta keep praying for them. Gentlemen, think carefully about who you're gonna marry. Is she late to the things? Is she slow to the things of God? Late to church? Is she a know-it-all who can't be discipled? It's not just men who can be arrogant. Women can too. Men, is she known for propriety, grace, or is she known for harshness and brashness? Is she known for how she encourages, or is she known for being critical? Singles, take a look at who other singles are who your single friends are right now. Singles, I'm calling you to evaluate your friendships. There's an old saying that your friends are your future. That's very true. If you hang out with passive, lazy, cowardly fellows, gentlemen, you will often reflect that. And ladies, if you hang out with prideful, vain, and shallow girlfriends, you will not likely have more depth than they have. Pursue godliness. Pursue godly company, my single friends. It glorifies God, and it will help you be a better spouse if that is what God has for you. Bring godly fellowship into your life. Develop godly character so that one day, gentlemen, when a father entrusts his daughter to you, praise the Lord, it's easy. And ladies, when you give yourself, you are giving yourself to a husband, it's a gift, not a horrible, wicked burden. I'm calling our singles to be sober-minded. Husbands, let me talk to you for a minute now. We've thought about the theology of Christ. Christ is the head over everything. Man is the head of the house by God's design. He will give an account. Also, we've thought about how Christ is the perfect model, though equal with the Father, submitted himself. But I want to talk now to husbands. Husbands, remember, it's not easy to come under our leading. It's not always easy to do that. Do all you can to make it that way. We should do all we can to make it easy to come up under our leadership by striving to be men of God. Strive to be the kind of man that you would want for your own daughter. Regardless of your wife's attitude, stay focused on obeying Jesus. Let God work in her heart. Gentlemen, we should repent of harshness. We should pursue our wife's thoughts and consider her desires every day. Speak God's word to her. Get out front and lead as we are called. Strive to set out to serve her every day. Challenge her walk with Christ. Let your children know, if you have them, she is first to you. And you only have authority because of God's design and wisdom, not because of yours. Husbands, let us accept our role humbly and seek by God's grace and the Holy Spirit's power to obey Ephesians 5, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Being a husband, being the head of a house, I tell you, according to the Bible, it doesn't sound like getting my way. You know what it sounds like? Responsibility. Responsibility. Guys, anybody can sit around and take on no responsibility, be passive, and be lazy and just leave everything to mama. Let her take care of it all. Anybody can do that. Push against your flesh. Strive to get up and lead in godliness and encouragement. Be the responsible head does not mean that a man gets everything, does everything in the family, but he sees that things get done. This includes him carrying the load for the family, helping his wife do the same, making sure the children do as well. This means that whoever is best at something is willing to do it, assumes that responsibility under the leadership of the husband and father. You know, there are those who profess and practice Christianity. They have a markedly different marriage than those who do not. There's something beautiful when you see Christ in a marriage. It sets a marriage apart. So men, I hope you understand that as the covenant head, you bear a great burden for humble service, love, care, protection, and provision so that Jesus can be experienced by your wife in part through you. So that's just the teaching on headship. I got to set that groundwork first before we ever go into head coverings. There is a design for the home. There is an honor to be displayed in the home that brings glory to Jesus Christ. God's design is good and wise. It's trustworthy. And we do well to remember his design because we want to display and image his character and his picture of salvation. So friends, will you follow the pattern of abuse in our culture that pursues only selfishness, or will you follow the example of Christ? Will you be encouraged by the word or listen to your own wanton desires first? Will you live under the God-established patterns and design for the home and church, or will you rewrite it so that you can get your way and push God's design to the side? In the local church, God's order is to be seen. It brings him honor and glory. Let's close in prayer. Lord, the image of God has been assaulted and attacked in so many ways, so distorted. Lord, on the extreme right or the effeminate left, Lord, there's so much selfish demand in our world and in our own flesh. God calls us to forget ourselves. God calls our men to step out and lead with their God-given responsibility. Lord, to serve their families and their wives, to sacrifice, Lord, selfishness, Lord, and serve you. Pour themselves out, Lord. Father, we pray for the wives, God, you would give them the grace to also be a godly, submissive wife in their marriage, Lord, according to your word. Lord, so that our homes image you. Bring glory to yourself, Lord, in our homes and in your church, God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.